We finished Esther last week. Then we capped it off with we watched a movie Sunday night, One Night with the King. Had some popcorn and, you know, got into the drama. Now, the book of Esther starts a new section of the Bible. It begins the poetry section of the Bible, along with Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. This whole section considered the poetic portion of the Bible. And Hebrew poetry is different than, you know, what poetry we're accustomed to. You know, it's not, it doesn't rhyme. It doesn't have rhythm. It just has parallel thoughts or contrasting thoughts. And we see in the book of Job, as it begins, the first couple of chapters, the prologue, and really gets into the introduction. Then gets into the poetic section in the bulk of the book from chapters 2 to 41, 42. And then within the main portion of the book, we have a lot of monologue and a lot of dialogue. And then we have the epilogue. So just full of logs. Prologue. We're going to begin with chapter 1 this morning. Just another interesting fact, you know, many consider Job to be the oldest book in the Bible. And when was it written? Most of the poetic books were written during the Golden Age, it's known as, when Solomon was king, or, you know, during the glory days of Israel. And this wasn't. We know that because, you know, there's no mention of the temple in the book of Job, the kingdom or the law. And his age, like, equates with the age of Abraham. His riches really associate close to that of Abraham's wealth. No horses mentioned back, like, toward Abraham, the patriarch. So it probably comes during the time of Abraham and may very well be the oldest book written in the scripture. But we see in chapter 1, verse 1, the book of Job. Now, one thing about Job, you know, as we, you know, consider it and contemplate it, I don't know how we're going to treat it. We're going to spend some time in chapter 1 and 2, and we're going to pick up speed through the bulk of it and spend a little time at the end of the book. But, you know, Job, I don't know if you're like me, but I got, like, Jobophobia, you know. All the suffering that Job endured. And, you know, when you prepare for a message or you start studying the Bible, sometimes God plows into you the message. So, yeah, I'm leery and reticent about the book of Job. And yet, you know, Lord, help us, you know, gingerly step into this and face it and see it and go over it. But the book of Job, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants and with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are all dead. I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground in worship, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to you, and we seek understanding, Lord. We seek to receive the intention of your word this morning for us, our portions here, that you would feed us and bless us and fill us and illuminate us and guide us, correct us, strengthen us, build us up. Lord, that you do your work in us according to your plan. In Jesus' name, amen. Job. You know, it begins, and there was a man from the land of Uz, and his name was Job. Beginning with a little, you know, biography or a little background on Job, the Bible tells us that he was blameless. That word actually means complete, or in the King James, it's perfect. He was a good guy. Blameless, complete in a mature sense, morally. He wasn't sinless, but he knew what to do with sin. He walked with the Lord. He had a lot of integrity, blameless. The Bible tells us that in verse 1, he was upright. It means that, you know, he was a straight shooter. He spoke the truth. He wasn't one of the guys, you know, that you say one thing, but in their mind, you know, they're really thinking something else. You never really can figure them out. No, he really just was honest and open and truthful. He feared God and shunned evil. That was the secret to his character. He feared God and turned away from evil. That's what empowered him. That's what gave him integrity, this man Job described. But interesting, you know, it gives a little caption in the introduction of him, but then it gives God's view of Job and God's perspective. Look in verse 8. He said, have you considered my servant Job? He's my servant. Blameless, upright, one that fears God, turns away from evil. See, God's view was consistent with the description of Job. You know, so often, you know, our views of ourselves are not consistent with what God thinks. And it's interesting because, you know, the Bible testifies. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. Job is like an icon for righteousness in the scripture. He's an awesome character, what he went through and why he went through it. In chapter 14 of the book of Ezekiel, Look at verse 14. God was getting ready to destroy Jerusalem. And God speaking through Ezekiel, he says in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 14, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, Jerusalem, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. He becomes an icon, an example for righteousness in Scripture. If you go down to verse 20 in the same chapter, 14, look at this. Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Righteous man, God testifies, uses him as an example that when his judgment was coming against Jerusalem, even if these three righteous men were there, it wouldn't stay off my judgment in the book of Ezekiel. The truth of who we are. You know, again, my opinion of myself is often pretty good. I think myself pretty good most of the time. You know, I'm thinking, you know, I've got this down sometimes. I think I'm self-righteous too often. But God sees us as we are. The Bible tells us that God looks at the heart. In Psalms 44, the Bible says that he knows the secrets of the heart. His perspective of who we are is the truth of who we are. In Ecclesiastes, the Bible says, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. In case you're wondering, or you think highly of yourself. But Job knew what to do with the sin. Again, he confessed it. He repented from it. And thus, the Bible coins him as a blameless man, upright man, righteous man, because he often confesses sin. Describing Job a little bit, the Bible tells us of his wealth. In verse 3, he had oodles and oodles of wealth. You know, back then, you know, 7,000 sheep. That's, you know, he was rich. 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys in a very large household. Testifying that he was one of the richest men of the East, the greatest man of all the people of the East. Wealthy. Job was righteous, and Job was wealthy. He could handle, you know, certain people can handle prosperity, just like Abraham. It doesn't distract them. It's not a problem. You know, Jesus said that it's, you know, difficult or impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Extremely difficult to really have a lot of money and be able to walk with the Lord without distraction, having things in perspective. But Job did. He was one of them guys. You know, that I know a couple of them guys. They have money. And they're not really, you know, they're able to really, the money just, they see it for what it is. And most of us, you know, we stumble when we start rolling in the bucks. You know, we start thinking of the things we can buy, then we start to buy them, then we start to think about how to take care of them, then we got the insurance and worry, hey, what if something happens to it? Then we got to polish the gold wing. And possessions start to become a distraction. But he had oodles of wealth. You know, the Bible tells us, Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to enter in through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to come into the kingdom of heaven. DC Talk used to, you know, rap that song. You know, you say you like money, well, I do too. The problem is when the money's got you, when the money masters you. Here he could handle the money. You know, he had money in perspective. He really had his own person, who he was, knowing himself in perspective, for the most part. The Bible tells us of his family. He was blessed with a big family. 7 sons, 3 daughters, many servants. The family got together often. It tells us, you know, probably on their birthdays, on their appointed days, it says, they used to get together and celebrate. You know, celebrate birthdays. You know, it wasn't a fractured family. Well, you know, this person's got a problem with that person, so they don't come, and she's siding with that one. So, you know, they got together. You know, the family was in perspective. So they wanted to get together. They'd celebrate and, you know, enjoy the feast, the celebration, probably of the birthday. And they drink, you know, as they would celebrate. And then Job, the Bible tells us, you know, to cover them, would get up in the morning and pray for them, just in case they sinned against God. But the family, having the family in perspective. I was thinking about this the other day. I'm thinking, you know, I was thinking about my mom and my dad. You know, and all the times that we talked about the Lord, they're both past. It's as if, though, they went on ahead. See, I'm in their line. They're on ahead and they're looking back at me. Then I think about my children, you know, and they're looking towards me. And it's all a line of continuity, a family line. We're to uphold and to maintain and to continue, you know, for a bigger purpose and reason than just ourselves. You know, Jesus, the church, his ministry, his purpose in us is bigger than we are. It's more honorable and deserves more honor than, you know, my simple desires. And here this family line equation, he seemed to have his family in perspective. I thought about the best book on raising children. It's the Bible. To feed the children the Bible as they're small and when they get older. To train them up in the principles of the Scripture. When they get older, they won't depart from it because it'll be grounded, established in the truth. There's another good book. It's called The Family, The Christian Family by Larry Christensen. But it's filled with Scripture. It just kind of outlines the principles of Scripture. But raising the family and having right family perspective, Job seemed to have good perspective who he was, good perspective on his wealth, good perspective of the family. Also his role in the family. You dads, us fathers, we're the priests of our home, the Bible tells us. To take that position with the family, Greg Laurie says, we're the pastor and our family is the congregation. But he got up early and interceded for his family. He would offer up sacrifices and pray to the Lord, oh Lord, forgive them their sin. And they got kind of wild last night. They started drinking. You know, they partied, they were celebrating, they got loose-lipped. Well, perhaps they said something to grieve you or hurt you or they sinned. Forgive them, Lord. Regular practice of Job. Understanding the perspective of his role in the family, concerned about his family spiritually, taking the spiritual position, responsibility. And look at verse 5. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their courses, that Job would send and sanctify them. He would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Then Job did it regularly. Covered them. Covered them by the blood of Jesus through prayer. Important. Job had a good handle and fix on a good perspective on his family. Another thing the Bible tells us in chapter 1 about Job, but there was a hedge about him. In verse 10, the Bible says, have you, Satan speaking with God in this conversation, have you not made a hedge around him? Around his household, around all that he has on every side, you have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. You know, so often we aren't mindful of the hedge that God's put around us. But one thing's for sure, Satan is. He's sitting there telling, you know, you've got a hedge about him. I can't get to him. You got a hedge of protection around him. We can't see it. It's kind of like an invisible force field that God puts around us, sparing us from many things, attacks, difficult problems, you know, being sidetracked, hurt. You put a hedge about him. Blair, in his commentary, notes the three circles of defense about that hedge. He says you put a hedge about him personally. He puts a hedge about us personally, around us individually. Around his family. Puts a hedge around our family. Those who serve, walk with Christ, are protected. And around his property. I can't get to it. You've blessed his hands. You've multiplied his goods. He's got all this stuff. And I can't interfere with it. Can't break in and steal it. You know, it was interesting, you know, when they built the temple, all the temple had on its door was a screen door protected by God. All that gold in the temple when they were walking with the Lord, right with the Lord, worshiping the Lord, no one could touch that gold. When they fell away from God, the Romans came in, and the Babylonians came in, ripped off the vessels. The Romans in 70 AD took the gold, took the property. Hedge is gone. But he notes this hedge, Satan is subject to it. Next week we're going to talk a little bit about, Satan. We're going to kind of skip over him right now, but he doesn't hang with this message. In Psalms 34, the Bible tells us that the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. We take his protection for granted so often. It's true. I remember talking to somebody early on, and they were in tune with the hedge that God put around them. And they were out, and they were drifting from God, turned their back on God, and they wanted to party. I can't have any fun. So they turned to God, and they said, get this hedge away from me. Willing it. Resentfully. Get it away from me. I want to have some fun. I want to sin. And God did. Thus, blackness came in. Darkness. Wasted years. He's thus repented, and he's been restored with the Lord. But yet many years he's shameful about. All right, I'll give you what you want. But this hedge about us. You know, Lord, thank you for having a hedge about us. Thank you for your hand upon our life. Thank you for the protection that we don't see. The loss he suffered. The Bible tells us in one day, he's stripped of his family and all his possessions. One day he's bankrupt. And you think about, oh, I got my money. It's all tied up in stocks. The stock market crashes. Broke. That's what happened to him. Completely broke in one day. The messengers came, hey, the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans, the raiders, they come, they ripped us off. We're totally ripped off. You got nothing. And while they're yet speaking, a tornado came and hit the home. All your children are dead. In one day, all this came upon him. The suffering, the trials, the tribulation. In chapter 2, it goes on. Satan gets another take at him, his health. You know, and the boils on it. Yeah, we'll get into that. And yet, the attack upon him, the trials, the testings, the sufferings of Job. You know, from riches to rags in one day. But what's the remarkable aspect of the book of Job, and the beginning, especially here in the prologue, is his response. And because of his response, he becomes our example. Really, our example, how to respond to Jobophobia. No, it's our example, how to respond to trials, to suffering, to problems. He becomes that. And he nails it. He deserves to be our example. He doesn't renounce God. He doesn't turn away from God. He doesn't get bitter. He doesn't blame God. He doesn't go out and get drunk and get loaded and numb himself out from this pain. It's so intense you don't understand. He had enough pain, more pain. He suffered more in one day than any individual besides Jesus Christ. But here, he doesn't turn away from God. He doesn't blame the Sabaeans. Them Sabaeans. He doesn't blame the Chaldeans. He doesn't say, oh, them Chaldeans. Man, they come in there, they come here, they buy the gas stations, then they overcharge us for gas. He doesn't blame the Chaldeans. They rip us off. Well, yeah. Can I help you? Yes. Knock the gas down a couple of bucks. He doesn't blame them. He's got right perspective. He realizes it's God's hand. God's allowing it. I remember the other day, a couple weeks ago, I struck out in softball. I thought I never would strike out in softball. And, I became so frustrated. I can't believe it. The ball's so big, And I took a bad pitch. I overswung. Then I take the bat. I throw it down. Oh, I hear the fans thinking, oh, that's a good witness there, Pastor Mike. But I don't just throw it down. I kick it. You stupid bat. It's your fault. He doesn't blame the Sabaeans. He doesn't blame the Chaldeans. He doesn't blame the weather. It's hot. That's why I'm irritable. It's too hot. It is too hot. But he doesn't blame the weather. He completely accepts God's work and dealings. And he responds so gracefully. That's why James uses him as an icon. Instead of driving him away from God, you know, creating doubt or bitterness against God, it drove him to God. Look at verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. That was his response. That's the example he sets for us. He tore his clothes. He mourned. It hurts. Of course it'll hurt. You lose your children, all your wealth, everything, stripped of everything in one day. But he mourns, and then he falls down and he worships. In verse 21, he gives this remarkable testimony. He says, then he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Having great perspective, who he is, why he was endowed with riches, why he was blessed with a big family. All his blessings, the Lord gave them to me. He says, you know, naked I came into this world in my birthday suit. And naked I'll leave. Empty-handed we come into the world, and empty-handed we will leave. But then he, you know, tags that with, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what we're trying to do, whether we win or whether we lose. We praise the Lord at the softball games. But really, it's not a question of whether we win. We're just going to praise the Lord. He didn't sin. He didn't blame God. In verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with any wrong. The example he sets, the patience of Job. You know, we go through testings and trials. One thing testing does is it removes our masks right away. You know, you start turning up the heat, it shows what's in your heart. It comes out of our mouth. How we respond to difficult problems and trials and testings is who we are. We don't think we are that because we don't, you know, suffer trials constantly. But when the trials come, it proves who we are. Proving the patience of Job removes our masks and exposes our heart. It's seen in our responses who we truly are. Now, this morning, I want to go back to James. Turn it back to chapter 5. This morning's scripture reading. As James uses Job really as the example of what he's trying to communicate about enduring temptation, about our response to trials. In chapter 5, look at verse 7 again. He said, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't complain. Don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And that's not Judge Judy. That's Jesus coming back as judge. The Bible tells us that, you know, we're to be patient. James, it's really the theme of his book, you know, to endure temptation. When things get difficult, you know, and the test or the trial or the problems escalate, we're to be patient. It means to endure them. It means not to respond in our flesh. That means to accept that it's God's sometimes spanking, sometimes shaping, transforming us into his image, his work, his hand. Don't complain about it. James, half-brother Jesus, tells us, Don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. In verse 10, he says, my brethren, take the prophets for an example, who spoke in the name of the Lord, as an example of the suffering they endured, but how they were patient. And then verse 11, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, don't swear, either by heaven, by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Be like Job. Let your answers be like Job. Look at chapter 1 of the book of James. James tells us in the beginning of this book what it's about. In verse 3, he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Be patient, brethren. But how does the patience come? By the test, by the trials. In verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which is which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Enduring temptation, enduring without responding sinfully, the trial. You know, I think of myself. I fail so miserably. You know, you think about, in the book of Romans, the Bible tells us that, you know, Paul breaks down this process of faith. Faith is a gift of God. It's grace. We believe in Jesus Christ, but it's all a free gift. Then he says, he kind of switches gears and he talks about the growth process back on earth. And he says that, you know, perseverance. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5, since I forgot what it was. Romans 5, it's in verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope doesn't disappoint in that it brings forth the love of God in our hearts, the Bible tells us. Tribulation, you know, having the right understanding. Okay, the problem is here. I'm under it. He's tightening down, clamping down. You ever feel like your head's in a blender? Stress. Whatever he's working in you. You know, the purpose of it. Tribulation produces perseverance. That's that same word, patience or endurance. The purposes of God. I looked up produce in the Webster Dictionary. Because it produces, it is a byproduct. There's a cause and effect. We face a trial, we stand and endure it, understanding it comes from God. There's a producing effect. You know, the Bible tells us that it produces perseverance, character, hope. But a produce word in the Webster, it says bring into existence. You know, how God shapes within our heart, transforming us from the inside out, how he's developing character in us, how he's changing us. You know, I think of myself, it's been hot lately. And I have reasons to complain. You know, you got the air conditioner on and the door of the bedroom's open and the window of the door. You're just, you know, throwing money out the window. What's wrong with you? You know, and how irritable I become self-righteously. But the Bible tells us, you know, as I look at what God desires how I should respond. You know, the Bible tells us in Corinthians that love is patient and is kind. In the New King James, it says long-suffering and is kind. That means it takes and it takes and it takes. And it says, excuse me, can you shut the door, please? And not respond in a self-righteous manner because I'm right, or I think I'm right, but patience is what God's after. Transforming us into his image is his intended end. According to Romans, it's the love of God be in our hearts. Through the process of growth, through the exhortation in the book of James, his intended end is transforming us into his image, his love. Thus, Lord, grant us, and wrap up what we covered, perspective, first perspective of who we are, the truth of who we are, not as we see ourselves, but as God sees us, the truth of really who we are, irritable, you know, self-righteous, proud. Lord, grant us perspective on money. And some people get money, they get snooty, you know, they get so proud. And yet, it's just money. It can be taken away in one day. Family. Here's a good one. Lord, grant us perspective on our family. We connect with them, not be aloof, but attached. Let's see, you know, our position in the line here. You know, the Bible does talk about, you know, the line of Abel, line of Cain. There's a godly line, and then there's an ungodly line. You can follow it through the scriptures. But we're in a godly line. We're to act godly. We're to set an example. We're to follow close on the heels of our godly predecessors. Lord, help us. And loss, how to respond to loss. The loss of loved ones, loss of property, loss of money. Lord, grant us perspective to learn from example. You know, that's what the Bible tells us, you know, that the Old Testament, these scriptures were written for our admonition and example. You know, if somehow we can learn it the easy way. Lord, grant us understanding in what you're doing in us, you know, shaping our responses. Lord, help us understand. Let's stand. Help us deal with Jobophobia. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Job's example of patience, perseverance, the patience of Job. And Lord, his responses and how he fell down and worshiped and committed the problem to you without responding in his flesh. Lord, grant us perspective that we see with your eyes who we are, what you're doing. And Lord, grant us the Spirit. You said that you gave us the mind of Christ to exercise, to live in and under the authority of. Help us, Lord. Learn the easy way and understand that you're trying to shape us and that all things work together for good. There's a purpose behind your plan and what happens. Help us, Lord, respond rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.